pray with me. Father God, it is indeed a blessing to speak and to hear your word. Bless the words that are spoken and the words that are heard, that they may do you honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. This sermon grew out of a lot of things that happened this past week. It grew out of a conversation I had with Daniel about putting our faith in things that can be proved. It grows out of my usual song and dance about how the church's slow melding with the world is not to our benefit. And it came out of a conversation about healthcare that I had with my friend Karen Wellborn, who has been my friend and Christian tension since we first met at college over 30 years ago this month. And that put some perspective on my life, too, that anything has been in my life for 30 years. She, by the way, attends the Joppa Town Christian Church, which is where Luther and Alberta Showalter now attend. And they made a point of showing her one Sunday our Long Green Valley newsletter that showed we were praying for Karen's mother and her grandmother. And I thought, you know, we get around. So anyway, it wasn't too difficult for me to connect the dots between the conversations that I had this past week and James's admonitions about submitting to God, his admonitions against arrogance, and his admonitions about accumulating our wealth. We, and by we, I mean humanity, mankind, us, stretched out behind and in front of us. I'll let you know when I get personal. We, humanity, used to turn to God to explain the world around us. Creation, beauty, abundance, famine, flood, and illness. These were all demonstrations of God's presence around us. There were no atheists, strictly speaking. Which God or gods might have been a question to die for, but no God simply didn't exist as an option. When Scripture speaks of godless people, it's generally referring to people who had chosen the wrong God, not to people who had chosen no God at all. We, humanity, grew in our understanding of the world around us, and I believe God intended us to do that. We poked, we prodded, we explored, we learned. We saw patterns in nature. We saw the regularity in the night sky. And we made connections between things like clouds and rain. No clouds, no rain. Isaac Newton, in the 17th century, gave us, along with the laws of motion and gravity and a bunch of other cool stuff, he gave us a God who was rational and who designed along rational principles. While he may not have claimed that God was knowable, the world certainly was, provided we followed these rational principles. The rational world in turn proves a rational God. And suddenly God is subject to and confined by the world that we can prove. The unintentional consequence of this, I believe, is religious fundamentalism. The Bible becomes a science book and an historical text. It's meant to explain the world in a rational, principle way, and the Bible must be 100% accurate or it's wrong. That's a lot of pressure for a book of faith. What it has led to in our day and age, I think, is dual personality Christianity. On the one hand, we have this body of literature that we strive to take seriously, and we use it to guide our lives. On the other hand, we have this rational understanding of the world around us, and we can't and we oughtn't shake that, even if we wanted to. But often it seems the one hand is telling us the other is wrong. We speak disparagingly of Sunday morning Christians. But sometimes I wonder if our rationality has left us little room for anything else. Think about it. We claim to believe in a creator God whom we can't see, hear, taste, or touch. And this God comes with a story that, well, let's be honest, folks, if we change the names, we'd shelve it next to Grimm's fairy tales and Aesop's fables. We struggle valiantly to make these bits of our lives coexist. Some have decided that the Bible is a science and history textbook, and they try to shoehorn the bits that we read there into the life that we seem to understand. It takes some serious mental gymnastics to make a 7-day creation fit with what we seem to know about the time span between the first animal and the first man. Others have decided that scripture is completely metaphorical. You can't expect it to match science and history, so never mind. Most of us, I think, muddle about somewhere in between. We try to take it seriously, and we try to be open to the possibilities when our rationality is challenged. I can see then how our rationality can lead us into the kind of arrogance that James speaks of. We plan, we order, we organize, because that's how we function. And in the process, we forget that we are not really in charge. On Sundays, we remember, but the rest of the week is ours. Who indeed knows where we will be tomorrow, next month, next year? For those of us who procrastinate, I don't know, I think I just found a really good reason. How many opportunities have we passed up because they didn't seem rational and we didn't have the faith to step out? You know, missed opportunities bother me less than the fact that they were missed thoughtlessly. That make sense? Let me try again. We will miss opportunities because we are reluctant to step out in faith. But when we don't even consider an opportunity because it doesn't make rational sense, that bothers me. We don't even give faith a chance to be rejected. That's arrogance. We plan and we don't even consider the possibility that God might have something else in mind for us. We accumulate our wealth because it makes sense. Ah, yes, the next bit of James. He tells us our wealth is rotting and rusting, images of abundance and idleness. Slowly, oh so slowly, we are weaned from a dependence on God to a dependence on our own understanding. Monetary wealth is a part of that, but there is other wealth as well. The wealth of science, the wealth of technology, the wealth of economics. We have believed completely in the things of our own understanding. But here's the catch. They will ultimately fail us. They will rot and rust. We have a wealth of medical science, yet we will die. We may live a very long time and in better health than we ever have, but we will die. The economic woes of our past year could certainly serve as a cautionary tale about placing our faith in our own understanding. The more we lean on our own understanding, the more entrenched we become in the world around us. There's an adage that goes something like this. When a person is young and without possessions, he is a liberal. As he accumulates wealth and property, he becomes a conservative. I can see that in my own life. The church is no different. As we grew from a persecuted sect of Judaism to the religion of the land, we became wealthy, powerful, and influential, and maybe more than just a little impressed with ourselves. Every now and then, a group steps back and says, wait, this isn't how it was meant to be, and they try again. That's the essence of our own brethren forebears. But slowly, even the brethren have accumulated wealth and influence. Maybe not a lot in the wider parameters of the world, but certainly a lot for those claiming to be a simple living people. For example, we have buildings that need to be maintained, salaries that need to be paid. Some church communities intentionally rent meeting space precisely to avoid the concerns of overhead. I'm not courageous or radical enough to propose we do the same. But I am suggesting that loosening our grip on the things that keep us tied to the world does bear thinking on. Which brings me to my third thought, Karen Wellborn made a comment in reference to healthcare that got me thinking. She said, why are we, who have so much, in this case healthcare, reluctant to give up some so that others can have some? Why can't we see, particularly as Christians charged with caring for the poor, that this is the right thing to do? I told you, she was my Christian tension. And there we were, tense. In all things, we are reluctant to give up something in case we need it. It's not rational. And yet, hasn't our experience of God taught us time and time again that if we need something, it's often provided? Here's where I'm going to say, shame on us, Long Green Valley. And I told you, I'd tell you when it got personal. We just raised, what, $30,000 in the course of 4 weeks to repair the roof? And yet our outreach programs are in crisis, or they are disappearing because we don't have the money. I think we were just caught in that little lie, my friends. The money is amongst us. Are we willing to let it rot and rust? Are we willing to step out, perhaps, a little irrationally, and see what God has in mind for us? How can we, who have so much, be reluctant to give up a little so that others can have something? Now, I also said I wanted to tackle on that last bit of James because I wanted some hope to work with. And here it is again. From James 5, beginning at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, beloved, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious crop from the earth, being patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Now, James was probably talking about the return of Christ, and I fully believe that that will still occur. But I'm thinking that James' words can be more useful in an immediate context. Be patient, my brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient until the Lord comes and works in our lives. God is faithful. He will not fail us. He will honor our sacrifices and our faith in Him. Let us use our abundance and patiently wait for God to fulfill us. Amen.